Thanks for joining us at the Montrose Church Podcast. For more information, please visit us at montrosechurch.org. Have a great day.
Yes, I am. So how are we doing? Good. There's one person with energy. Thank you for that. So we're just singing about the reality of needing a space that is a sanctuary. And we call this room a sanctuary. And the reason that over time this space has become known as a sanctuary is it's supposed to be a place of peace. And there's a certain structure to what's happening in the room. And generally speaking, you know, we have you facing forward. And the reason you're facing forward is twofold. In traditional old churches, you know, the pastor would stand not only behind a very large pulpit, but also there tended to be an elevated pulpit, because it was the belief that that created a greater sense of authority when the pastor could really talk down to you. But it also meant we're facing forward. We're not looking at each other. We're not looking at what's happening around us. We are looking front and center to focus on God and His message. Because we need sanctuary, we need a place of peace, we need a place to recalibrate. That it's supposed to give us a sense of well-being when we enter in, a place of quiet and peace where we belong. And churches, I don't know if you've noticed this, but they're largely designed alike. Now, you know, we've gotten more innovative in the last few decades, but generally speaking, you can go to a church that's, you know, 1,500 years old, or 1,000 years old, or 500 years old, and they basically are built the same way. And the reason for that is so that you could go anywhere in the world to any physical building and find a place of sanctuary. That there's a similarity, there's a warmth to it, there's a comfort to it, there's a sense of being home in it. And that's true around our own community, but it's true around the world. Very few places in the world that you can't make your way. In fact, there are places of sanctuary all over, in weird places. Like, I don't know if you've noticed this, but next time you're walking through a busy airport, observe the signs. Generally speaking, you'll see a sign that says chapel, our prayer room, and you can make your way to a place of sanctuary. They're around. Almost every hospital has a chapel, a space that you can enter into. And it's not about escaping from reality. It's about escaping to reality. How many of you have problems? Show of hands. All right. That's about 100%. How many of you have the same problems you had 10 years ago? Yeah, a couple of you. I mean, the fact that most of our troubles turn over speaks to the fact that they're temporary. That they come and go. And some of them stick with us our whole lives, but some of them come and go. And the nature of life is that it's temporary. But most of our issues, most of our lack of peace, lack of sanctuary has to do with making temporary things permanent, make them feel like this is the most important moment, this is the most important thing, this is the hill I'm going to die on. And we tend to forfeit our sense of peace, our sense of sanctuary, over temporary things. And so the idea of entering into a physical sanctuary is the idea of saying, I'm acknowledging that what's going on out there and even what might be going on in here is not the whole reality. There's a bigger reality, and I'm escaping to that reality. I'm not fleeing from what's real. I'm coming into a place of going, no, this is my Father's world, and He's in charge. And He's in charge of me, and He's in charge of the culture, and He's in charge of the politics, and He's in charge of the world. And I can rest in that space. But the biblical idea is not that we find a physical space to find sanctuary, but that we live in a relationship that provides sanctuary. That in fact, we are invited at any time, wherever we are, whatever's happening to us, to enter into this physical space of sanctuary with the presence of God, that God would like to comfort us and protect us and shield us and encourage us no matter what we're going through, no matter where we are. And that is his promise. In this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And we're talking today about what it means to find this essential space and what it means then to rejoice in that space. Let's talk for a minute about David and Saul. I don't know how much you remember about the story of the coming of the monarchy to Israel, the first king, King Saul, the second king, King David, but it's a fascinating story and there's a lot going on. And it starts out with the children of Israel saying to God through the prophets, "We want a king." And God saying back to the children of Israel through the prophets, "No, you don't." And them saying, "Yes, we do." And God saying, "No, you don't." And them saying, "Yes, we do." And God saying, "Let me tell you why you don't." Because I don't know if you know this, but right now you have a direct line to God, and God will treat you well. What you're going to install instead is a bureaucracy, and the bureaucracy will have a tendency to mess up the message.
Yes.
And the intervention, and the care, and the hope. And it'll be hard to find a king that's not corrupt.
Yes.
And they said, "But everybody else has one." And so God finally says, "Well, okay, I guess you can have a king." And it's a big deal. It's no small task, because we really don't even have anyone yet available to anoint the new king. And so now Samuel is born. We have to wait for Samuel to grow up and be commissioned. And finally, when Samuel is grown up, God says it's time to appoint a king. And by process of work with God and Samuel, they come to this man. And this is what we're told about this man. He stood head and shoulders above everyone else. That if ever there was a human being on earth that looked like a king, it was this guy. And when Samuel saw him, God confirmed this man will be the first king of Israel, and his name was Saul. And so Samuel anoints Saul to be the very first king of all of Israel, and they are proud of their king. He looks good, he walks tall, he fulfills every fantasy they had about a king, except he's got a little ego problem. Very early on, he's fighting a battle, and the instructions are you're to destroy everything. And Saul decides, you know, that's such a waste. I think I'm going to keep the best of everything because I think it would be smarter. And Samuel comes to Saul and he says, "Saul, it doesn't seem like you obeyed God. You kept the best of everything for yourself." And he said, "Oh, no, no, I did not. I kept everything so that I could offer it as a sacrifice to God." And Samuel says, "Do you think God wants sacrifice more than obedience? But because you have done this, the kingdom will be torn from your hands, and God will anoint one who is a man after God's own heart to be king in your place." We're told that after this conversation, Samuel never again speaks to Saul. Saul begs Samuel to pray for him, to pray for forgiveness, to ask God, and Samuel says, "Nope, it's not happening."
Right.
Now, David and Saul's relationship is very complicated. At the time that David is spoken of in foreshadowing, we don't know it's David yet, but we will eventually know, David is just a small boy. In fact, Samuel will be led to Jesse's home. He'll parade all of Jesse's sons before him, and he'll go, "Nope, nope, 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 nope." And then he'll say, "I'm pretty sure the next king has to come from your house, Jesse. Is this all your sons?" And he says, "Well, there's the youngest one, but he's out in the field, he's just a little boy. He's out taking care of some sheep. Go get him." And when Samuel sees him, he says, this is the new king. And he anoints David, a small boy, to be the king. Now, Saul has issues. Saul has a lot of issues. In fact, we're kind of told in the scripture that he has fits, that he goes into periods of time where he's just dysfunctional. And so they find that by listening to harp music, he feels better. And guess who's the best harp player around? David. So David moves into the palace to play the harp for Saul when he has fits. And they begin a very complicated relationship. David will become best friends with Jonathan, Saul's son. And David will one day go to visit his older brothers who are soldiers in a fight with the Philistines. And when he arrives, the champion of the Philistines, a guy named Goliath, is saying things to Saul and the army. And David says, what's going on here? Somebody ought to go out there and take care of that guy. And they all laugh at him. And his brothers say, leave it to you. Got to be the big king. Leave it to you now to show up on the battlefield and act like you're going to do something. But Saul goes, you want to? Won't give it a shot. Puts his armor on David. David walks around in oversized armor and finally says, I don't think this is going to work. And he goes out and he slays Goliath. And from that moment on, David is a hero among Israel. And Saul cultivates a jealousy. He longs to end David's life. David ends up with a whole separate following and a separate army, and he remains in hiding, and at one point he discovers Saul and has an opportunity to take his life but refuses. It's a complicated relationship. But Saul eventually dies in battle, and David becomes the new king. Subsequently, David builds the great monarchy. David's reign is the golden monarchy of the nation of Israel. He does many, many things well, but he does some other things horrifically bad. Walking around the palace walls, he sees Bathsheba. He sends for her. She becomes pregnant. Now he's got a little problem. He sends to the battlefield for her husband Uriah, and he brings him home and offers him leave, thinking that this will cover up what has happened. But Uriah is an honorable man, and he refuses to go home when his men are sleeping on the battlefield. And so instead of going into his house, he sleeps on his front porch. David then sends for Uriah and has him come to the palace, where he plies him with wine and then sends him home drunk. And this time he sleeps in front of the palace. So David realizes that Uriah is too honorable to go home. So he hands Uriah a letter and says, take this back with you to the battlefield. Uriah has no idea that inside the letter it says to the commander, send Uriah into the fiercest place of the battle. And when the battle is at its worst, withdraw from him so that he might be struck down. And Uriah is killed in battle. Bathsheba comes to live in the palace to be another of David's wives. And David goes on his merry way. Until Nathan the prophet comes to him and says, I'm calling you out for what you have done. Now, David is broken. He confesses his sins. He pours out his heart to God. Be nice if we had that recorded for us somewhere, what it might look like or sound like. Oh, here it is, Psalms 51. We're told in the introduction to Psalms 51, for the director of music, a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in the burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So here's the weird part of the story. Saul does this little thing, and the kingdom is torn from him. And David does this horrendous thing, and he's forgiven and restored. And as you look at the story and you try to figure it all out, it's both troubling and comforting. Because it turns out that God doesn't grade the degrees of our failures. Okay, that's better news than that. God doesn't grade the degrees of our failures.
Amen.
What he looks at is the condition of our heart. And David articulates it very specifically. The sacrifice you desire is a broken and contrite heart. And I don't know what David is doing differently than Saul, except that something about what Saul said and something about his heart was not right. So that there was no place of forgiveness, no matter how many words got spoken, it was the condition of the heart. And David, with his horrendous failure, had a broken heart. And when we have a broken heart before God, he forgives us and he cleanses us.
Amen.
And that's good news. That's just good news. That God is far more concerned with the condition of your heart and the condition of my heart than the circumstances that are going on around us.
Right.
I'm going to say that again because it's really important. God is far more concerned with the condition of our hearts than he is with the circumstances that are going on around us.
Amen.
And it matters.
Amen.
It matters what we say. It matters what we do. It matters what we think. It matters the feelings that we nurture inside our hearts. It matters the attitudes that we walk around with. It matters how we speak to others. It matters how we refer to others. It matters. It matters. We are the kingdom of God alive on earth. And we're invited to live in a place of rejoicing. David, in reflecting on this experience in his life, writes another psalm. And in that psalm, he at the beginning titles it a maskil. And what that means is it's a teaching psalm. It's to be used to teach people about what happens to us and how we find our way back from brokenness to a place of rejoicing. That's the 32nd Psalm. Let me read it to you, and then I'll share with you a few thoughts and comments. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You'll protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Don't be like the horse or the mule that have no understanding but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord. And be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. That you and I, now David paints this picture. This is what I learned. This is what happened to me. And the way forward to this place of sanctuary and this place of peace, this essential space, by the way, that we all need. Amen? I mean, anybody need a little peace and quiet? I don't know, like, do you have an image in your brain about what that place looks like? Like, is it the beach, you know, where it's just you? And, you know, then the waves are lapping against the shore and it's quiet. And is that your saying? Or is it the mountains, you know, where the snow's falling and it's got that kind of hushed sense about it? Because how many minutes can we spend in those places? Not that many. So what would a place of inner peace, of sanctuary in your own heart and mind look like? And how would you get there? That's what David is talking about, where I was and where I ended up. And so he invites us to a few things. And they're posed here as a few questions. Number one, am I open to confession? If the condition of my heart is what leads me into this place of peace and sanctuary and rejoicing, am I open to confession? I don't know, you know, there's nothing that kind of frightens us any more than that thought. But one of the things David says in the middle of it is, I confessed it to the Lord. That's good news, isn't it? Am I open to that? Am I willing to just bow my head and say, you know what, God, I know this is sin in my life, and I want to confess it to you, and I want you to forgive me. I don't want to carry it around and protect it. I don't want to act like I don't get it. I do find this to be true, and that is that some of us act out. And I think people who act out, who go do things that are sinful or destructive or not good for us, they tend to recognize it. They know they're doing it. People who act up tend to not know as much that their acting up might be just as sinful as the acting out. By acting up, I mean people who harbor attitudes, people who speak words that are destructive, people who gossip about others, people who are insensitive about what they post, insensitive to the feelings of others. These are also sin. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth except what is suitable for the building up of others, that it edifies those who listen.
Amen.
Is it edifying? Because that's sin. Anytime you read a list of sins in the New Testament, you're going to find this, that you should take off the old life, orgies, sexual immorality, murder, lying, gossip, grumbling. They're in the same list. People that act out tend to go, oh man, I'm a mess. People who act up tend to go, no, I'm all good. I'm good. Everybody ought to love me. They ought to appreciate what I'm helping. I can't help it. I'm a truth teller. Are you? I mean, we're all my truth tellers, but are we truth tellers? Do we have perfect insight, perfect understanding? We get it all. We have the perspective. We feel qualified. Let this mind be in your relationship to one another. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not think equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself and became a servant. Well, if Jesus, who was really qualified to judge, said, I'm going to give that up in favor of serving others, maybe we ought to think about that before we speak. Because our words are creating an environment. And we're swimming around in that soup. And for some of us, the words we're weaving are creating a big old pot of oatmeal. And everybody's trying to swim in it. Are we willing to confess? Because part of finding the place of sanctuary is just saying, God, I know I'm broken, and I know I need to let go of this, and I'm confessing to you that I'm not what I want to be or what I feel called to be or what you've asked me to be. Number two, am I willing to receive forgiveness? David astonishingly finally comes to a moment in which he confesses. He's held it all in, and he says, it was eating away at me. And finally, I became open to confession. I was confronted and I said, I'm sorry, God, I did it. I did it. I did all of it. It's me. I did it. I'm responsible for it. And here's the amazing thing. God's response to that confession was he forgave me. I don't get it. I don't know how that works, but he forgave me. He met my brokenness. He met my rebellion. He met my foolishness. He met it with his forgiveness. He forgave me. He forgave me. We're not good at that, are we? We're not good at confession. And I think we're not good at confession because we live in a remedial world. We've learned that confession doesn't bring about resolution. It just brings about attention. You know what I'm saying? Like when you were in school and you got 3 A's and a C. And then all the attention was on the C. And then you spent all your energy trying to get better at C. Only to find out later you really didn't need C because you were really going to thrive in the other A's. But back then, they were going to fix the C. Like for me, it was math. Math was my C. And today, I still can't do math. I mean, I can because I have a calculator, but... And I do. I will tell you, when I open my calculator, there is a part of my spirit that says, na 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 na. Just so you know. I'm making it without algebra, la 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 la. I know there's engineers in the room and you're all going, I'm so disappointed in him. But somewhere along the way, we learned to confess meant remedial attention, but not in God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, confession means rebirth and cleansing and fresh start and a makeover of heart and mind. It means you are forgiven. Can you forgive yourself? We're not good at forgiving each other, therefore we don't know how wonderful God is at forgiving us, and then sometimes we have a hard time receiving it. And God ties all these things together. Forgive yourself, I'll forgive you. You forgive others. As you forgive others, I'll forgive you. Are we being very forgiving people right now, this week? Are we being very loving? Just confess. Are you open to confession? Are you open to forgiveness? Number three, are you open to protection? Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. How many of us rest in that sanctuary? Here's the sanctuary. I'm walking into this place of peace and grace. I confess, I receive forgiveness, and God says, now I'm gonna shelter you. And I'm going to sing songs. I'm going to not just shelter you and protect you. I'm going to provide you a way out. I'm going to sing songs of deliverance over you. How many of us mentally emotional in the middle of our turmoil stop and go, wait a minute. God loves me and I have a place. And that place is driven by several things. I can be completely myself and tell him everything I've ever thought or done or said. And he throws his arms around me and loves me and forgives me. And then he builds a shelter of protection over me. And he's working right now on a way of deliverance for all my issues, whatever they look like. Are we open to deliverance? Do we believe in that? Listen, it doesn't sound like sometimes we do. We're upset all the time. We're pretty sure this is the final, or whew, the world's going to be okay. Well, I don't know if you know this about kings, but they tend to be faulty. Amen?
Amen.
It's not our hope. Our hope is in God. And then number four, am I open to guidance? I will instruct you and teach you. Don't be like the horse or the mule. Aren't you glad that's in Scripture? Okay, older people, help the younger people. Would you like to swing on a star, carry moonbeams home in a jar, and be better off than you are? Anybody know the next line? Or would you rather be a mule? A mule is an animal with long, funny ears that kicks up at anything he hears. His back is brawny, but his brain is weak. He's just plain stupid with a stubborn streak. And by the way, if you hate to go to school, you might grow up to be a mule. That's a song from 1944. It's recorded by Bing Crosby. It was a hit. People walked around singing it, playing it on their AM radio in their car.
It's in a movie.
The psalmist says, don't be a mule. Are you willing to be guided? Mules aren't terribly bright. They got to be hit upside the head. Okay, I got a mule story. This guy had a mule and was just untrainable. And he saw an ad in the paper, any mule trained for $10. And he called up the guy and he came over and brought a big bag of tools. And he said, are you sure you can train this mule? And he said, I'm sure I can. I can do it for $10 and I can do it in 10 minutes. And the guy said, all right, have at it. And he pulled a 2x4 out of the bag and he hit the mule over the head. And the mule staggered around, got back up on his feet, and he hit him again. And the mule staggered around, and he got up, and he hit him again. And the mule got up, and he said, listen, I wanted you to train him, not hurt him. And he said, I'm just getting his attention first. I think sometimes when we think about God's leadership, things hit us over the head again and again, and we still won't turn our attention and say, God, would you please guide me? Are we open to God's guidance? Are we genuinely in a place where we go, I don't think I know best. I think I need help. I want to be in this open relationship in which you hear who I am and see who I am, and you forgive and redeem me, and you set me on my feet, and you build over me protection, and you provide a way of deliverance, but you guide me, and you help me. Finally, am I open to rejoicing? Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds those who trust him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad. This is probably the hardest one, isn't it? To process our inner world, our spiritual life in such a way that we get to this place where we can feel a deep sense of peace and gladness because God's helping us. God's working with us. God's allowing us the opportunity to rejoice and be glad. Are you open to rejoicing? Because rejoicing is key to finding this place of sanctuary and peace. I've got to work all the way through till I can feel a sense of gladness, a sense of rejoicing. It doesn't mean I'm demonstrative. It doesn't mean that I'm running around, you know, turning cartwheels. But I've worked through far enough the confession, the forgiveness, the protection, the guidance, that I rest in a place of rejoicing and peace and joy. Will you pray with me? God, I'm asking that in these closing moments, you would allow us an opportunity to sense your presence and peace. It's been a crazy week. There's been a lot going on, a lot of angst, a lot of celebrating. And we enter into this space to say what we desire above all else is your presence, your sanctuary, your place of guidance. We want to be those people that are always representing your kingdom, who are always inviting people to come closer to the love and the grace of God. And so we open our hearts to you, and maybe somewhere in the room, online, in the overflow, through the course of the coming week, some folks have some heavy burdens to just confess to you. We want to pour them out to you. We're so thankful that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, to wash us clean, to give us a fresh start and a new beginning. You're not the God who heaps guilt on your children. You're the God who convicts and forgives, convicts and forgives when we confess. Maybe some have confessed over and over and can't receive the forgiveness of your grace. Remind them of the story of Saul and David. You don't measure our sins by degrees. You measure the openness of our hearts. Would you build a wall of protection? Would you remind us that you constantly do that? You're protecting us. You're protecting us. You're protecting all of your children in this world. You are a loving heavenly Father who goes before us, and you'll guide us. You'll provide ways of deliverance. You'll speak. You'll lead. Even when we feel imperfect and broken and we don't quite understand, still you're going to be faithful in all of those days, so that we may enter into this sanctuary and feel that deep sense of your gladness and rejoice. I pray that you would allow us to rejoice in your presence and in your way. As we come to these moments of closing now, will you hear our prayers? Would you remind us that you will not fail? So I pray now your grace, protection, blessing, healing, hope, encouragement over this congregation, every story, every life, every home, every family. I pray it in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And everybody said together, amen. Will you stand as we respond?
Thanks for joining us at the Montrose Church Podcast. For more information, please visit us at www.montrosechurch.org. Have a great day.